verses 8 through 15. Give you a second to turn there. Acts chapter 6, 8 through 15. Let's listen to God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and ask that you would help us understand. We confess our distracted minds and all the things that we bring in here this morning. And we pray that for the next few minutes that your Holy Spirit would speak with power and show us the glory of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. We pray it in his name. Amen. The famous Athens band, R.E.M., has a song entitled "Losing My Religion." Some of you have the tune in your head right now. Now that I mentioned, I looked up the lyrics this week and I have no idea what they mean. And I'm 100% certain that REM has no idea what they mean. It's all about the title of that song. It's catchy. The tune's catchy. We live in a time when there are thousands of people doing what the song title says, losing their religion. And when we hear that as Christian people, our first thought might be, well, that's horrible. Some of us, however, might have another thought, hey, that's wonderful. It depends on what we mean by the word religion, right? This morning, let me just go ahead and admit from the beginning, I am completely stealing this distinction that I'm making, so let me give credit where credit's due. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, set up this distinction between gospel and religion, saying that the gospel is neither religion nor is it irreligion. It's something totally different, as you can see on the quote on the front of your bulletin. So this morning, when I talk about religion, I'm not using it in the positive, conventional way. I'm setting it up as a substitute for biblical spirituality. So this morning, in Acts chapter 6, here's what we're going to see. Religion is often opposed to the gospel. Question, how? How is religion opposed to the gospel? We'll see three answers from the text. Religion hates the power of the gospel. Religion hates the focus of the gospel, and religion hates the glory of the gospel. So first, religion hates the power of the gospel. Let's get our bearings in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 6. Last week, we saw a very practical need arise in the church. The apostles appointed seven men to make sure that certain widows would not be overlooked in the distribution of food. And one of those men that was appointed was named Stephen. And what follows, what we're looking at today and over the next couple of weeks, will be the story of Stephen, his preaching and his eventual martyrdom. Stephen is the first martyr in the Christian church. And in fact, we'll see that his martyrdom is sort of the event that leads to the gospel leaving the city of Jerusalem and starting to spread throughout Judea and Samaria and eventually around the known world. But for now, in our passage today, we see Stephen in action and he's being opposed by religious people. And we get some description of who these religious folks are. Verse 9 says they belong to something called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, which was made up of people from different Greek-speaking cities, Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia, or modern-day Turkey. This was another way of saying that this synagogue was made up of people from the Jewish diaspora. They were Greek-speaking Jews, not native Jerusalem Jewish people. They're Greek speakers and they attend a Greek-speaking synagogue. Stephen himself is a Greek-speaking Jewish person. And so what he's doing here is he's taking the gospel back home, as it were. He's taking the gospel that he's heard and believed to Greek-speaking people like himself in the synagogue and he's preaching Jesus, and inevitably, controversy arises. That's what we're seeing. Let's first, though, notice some things about Stephen. Let's just notice some things that we find here in this passage that are true of him. What we see in Stephen is a man who has been transformed by the gospel of grace. Look at the description. Back in verse 5, it said that he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Being full of faith here means that he had thrown himself on the mercy of God as offered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus for sinners. He wasn't just someone who believed in God generically. He's someone who saw his sin and his need for a rescuer, and he threw himself on Jesus, the rescuer. He was full of faith. It says he was full of the Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Then we see some more in our passage. Verse 8 says he's full of grace and power, and he's doing signs and wonders. Now, Stephen is one of the rare people in the book of Acts who God uses to do signs and wonders, miraculous things to confirm the message of the gospel. Usually that's apostles, but we see Stephen and Philip used for these things. You get the sense as you read this that Stephen is different from the religious people who were persecuting him. There's something about him that is other, that radiates different. He's like a blazing light in the midst of darkness here. He's a man who's being transformed by the good news of the gospel. It's not just his presence and his works, it's his words. Look at verse 10. It says he's speaking with words of wisdom such that his opponents couldn't even withstand the wisdom with which he was speaking. The religious people are disputing, but there's a marked difference. He's speaking with wisdom and power. It makes you think of Jesus. Remember, he went around teaching, and it says the crowds would say things like, "What is this new teaching that comes with power?" There was something different about the words that he was speaking. Now look at them. Look at how the religious people are operating. Verse 11, they're sneaky, secretly instigating men to bring false charges against Stephen. Verse 12, they're stirring up people. Verse 13, they're setting up false witnesses. Stephen is the display of the power of the gospel in someone's life. The religious crowd is the display of manipulation and lies and falsehood. Their hatred for Stephen might begin because of his words, but it continues because he displays something of the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. The gospel has power, and religion doesn't. I was thinking about this on Friday. My wife and I joined some friends at the Piedmont College Lessons and Carols. Some of you perhaps went to this weekend. Music was very good, very impressive. But what struck me most, Lessons and Carols is a rotating between a reading of the scripture and a song. Reading of the scripture and song, and there are 9 of them. What struck me was the simple, unadorned reading of the Bible. We were sitting there, and they're reading these scriptures beginning in the Old Testament, tracing the main storyline of the Bible throughout, ending in the New Testament. There's one passage, the last one in particular, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 contains the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But if you do receive him, you get the right to become a child of God. The reader, all they did was read the passage. Nothing fancy, nothing simple. They did a nice job of reading, and that's great. All they did was read the passage, and I was sitting there, and it just struck me. That message hit me like a ton of bricks, and it was through nothing other than the simple preaching of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel has power. It's not religion. When Jesus shows up, he brings transforming power, like a ton of bricks. The question we need to ask is, are we religious, or is the gospel at work in power in our lives? There were no real differences between Stephen and these religious leaders, naturally speaking. They were product of the same heritage, the same raising, but we see the religious leaders being nasty and deceitful, and we see Stephen being gracious. Don't think that it's because Stephen was a better guy, coming from a better family, or that he had more education. That's not it at all. The only difference between Stephen and everybody else was that Jesus showed up in Stephen's life and transformed him entirely, because that's what he does. When Jesus shows up in your life, he will transform you. He will make you look like himself. Would you say that that's happening in your life? Would you say that others would say that is happening in your life? Often it's other people who see it. If you have children, it might be worth asking this question. Are my children, by my example, are they learning to be religious? By my example. Or, by my example, are they seeing what it means to know Jesus his power in my life, that he transforms things, that he's different. You may be here and you may have always been religious. You may have always gone to church. You may be a moral person to some degree. You may have done everything that you know to do in order to be a good religious person. Can I suggest to you, you could be very religious and be very far from the kingdom of God, because religion has absolutely no power. The question is, are you working to get God's attention? Or has God's work in the gospel of Christ got your attention? That's the question. Are we mesmerized with Christ and what he's done for us? Or are we trying to mesmerize God with what we're doing to get his attention and his approval? Christ crucified and resurrected is powerful. Otherwise, we find ourselves in the powerless, frustrating, miserable rituals of religion. Let me encourage you, believe the gospel. Believe it again. And again, it has power. Religion hates that power. It has no answer to that power. And part of that hatred is bound up in our second point. Religion hates the focus of the gospel. You'll notice that when these religious folks bring up their trumped up charges, they mention some of the staples of the Old Testament system. Notice that they mention Moses, the law, and the customs. They mention the temple, the Old Testament temple, and they mention the land of Israel itself. And what's interesting is that there's nothing wrong with the things that they mention here. One way that we could err by looking at this passage is to think that the things that the religious leaders bring up are bad in and of themselves. That's not the case at all. They're very good. The law of Moses is the legal code for those within God's covenant community. It's a description of what life, a life of worship and obedience, is supposed to look like. It was also their legal structure. They were a nation, a theocracy, and it gave them their structure for their government. The temple, not a bad thing. It's the dwelling place of God, the place where sacrifices were made for sin. You could think of it as the place where heaven and earth touch. God himself dwells there, and he set up the sacrificial system so that sinful men could approach a holy God through those sacrifices. Nothing wrong with the temple. Same with the land. The land is a promise to Israel. God, throughout the Old Testament, promised to give them land. So the things that they bring up are not bad. They're very good. The problem is, they don't understand that when Jesus shows up, some of those things change. The new covenant that Jesus brings means intense changes for several of those things. Jesus shows up and he says about the law of Moses, he says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." And while he was on earth, he did all sorts of things with the law. He blew up their misunderstandings of it. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes around and he says, "You've heard it said this, but I tell you this." He wasn't contradicting the law of Moses. He was contradicting their misunderstandings of the law. So he corrects their misunderstandings. He also corrects their understanding. They thought that if I obey the law, God will be happy with me. God will be pleased with me. I can gain standing before him through my obedience. And he continually shows them through his own example, you can't keep the law. I can keep the law. You can't keep the law. So Jesus obeys the law perfectly on behalf of his people and continually shows them, your obedience is not what gets you ground before God. It's the joyful response of someone who already has God's favor. So he flips their view of the law on its head. They thought it was a means to righteousness. Jesus shows them it's the response of gaining righteousness through faith in the Savior. He also changed their view of the temple. They had the temple for sacrifices, the elaborate system, lots of blood, lots of animals, lots of gore, a whole priesthood, a very nasty place. Jesus shows up and he says, you know what? No more animals for sacrifice. He himself would be the final sacrifice. Animal sacrifices are over. They were a shadow that pointed the way to him. And he says, no, things have changed. You don't need a temple anymore. Remember what he said? He pointed to the temple of Herod the Great and he said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the commentator says, just after that, by this he meant the temple of his own body. Jesus shows up and said, I am the God-man. I am God dwelling among you. You don't need a building anymore. You need me. He's the sacrifice and he's the presence of God with his people. So the temple has changed. Their view of the land has changed. He shows up and he says that he came to bring a new heavens and a new earth, that he was going to transform everything and bring about a final result. It's not about the land of Palestine anymore. It's about a new heavens and a new earth. So all these changes are happening. But here's the thing. All of those external things that these religious people bring up, They find their fulfillment and their focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what they all were about. They were the external trappings that point the way to Jesus. And this is not what the religious people wanted to hear. They love their externals. They love the extras. They had turned these good Old Testament things into a system of religion, and they had completely forgotten about the fact that they need a redeemer, not a system of redemption. They thought they could become righteous before God through their view of the law. They thought that the temple was all about their culture and heritage and identity, not the presence of God with sinful people. And so here's what they would do. If the Messiah coming means that they don't need their temple anymore, they reject the Messiah. The building was more important than the Redeemer. Same with the land. If the Messiah's coming doesn't mean military operations and getting our land back from Roman control, we don't want anything to do with them. And that's exactly what they do. Religion focuses on the rituals only and loses sight of the Redeemer. You could think of this. It's the Myrtle Beach principle. Some of you have been to Myrtle Beach. Some of you love Myrtle Beach, and I'm about to really offend you, so buckle up. Myrtle Beach lies on what's called the Grand Strand, this chain of beaches on the coast of South Carolina. They're beautiful. They're just beautiful beaches with perfect sand. The problem is when you go to Myrtle Beach, you can't see the beach. You can't find it because there's commercialized theme parks and shows and overpriced things for your children that you can spend all of your money on. The beach is overrun with people because there are too many hotels all over the place. And if you do make it to the beach, watch where you step. It's pretty nasty, right? You could go to Myrtle Beach and completely miss the point of being at the beach. The ocean, the sand, the beauty of the beach itself. Because all of the glitz and glamour of Myrtle Beach has hidden the real attraction. Religion hides the real attraction. Religion is the ritual only, and it misses the whole point. With religion, you cannot see the main point, Jesus himself, because you become too focused on the external details. Religion is opposed to the gospel because the gospel makes Jesus clear. And Jesus himself, when he's made clear, is beautiful. Religion hides Jesus behind walls of practices and works and window dressings and all this sort of thing. The question for us is, are we focused on Jesus or are we focused on those externals, whatever they might be? Is church more about our family traditions or the good way that it makes us feel or perhaps nostalgic memories, or is it about Jesus? Are we religious and we use our religion to provide us with a moral compass or a political platform, perhaps, or a way to feel better about ourselves or the lifestyle that we want for our children? Is that why we're here? Or is it more than that? Does it have anything to do with Jesus himself? Are we occupied with peripherals or are we mesmerized by Jesus? He is the focus of the gospel. What do the people who know you best see about your Christianity? Do they see that you're a morally black and white person who has no grace for people who mess up? Do they see that you can carry your weight in a tedious, unloving theological argument, but you're not very caring? Or do they see that you find Jesus so beautiful, so glorious, that you would gladly give up life, liberty, and the so-called pursuit of happiness so that you might have him? Is that what they see? The gospel focuses on him because he's what we need most. Our sin is that big of a deal. We have, by our very nature and deeds, violated the holy God of the universe. We see the results of it all around us. Look around you. You see brokenness everywhere. And you see it in your own life. And our only hope for being restored, for being forgiven, for having life like we were intended to have in creation, our only hope is the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. For us, that's what the gospel makes clear. He is the focus. So let me encourage you, take your eyes off whatever those externals are for you. Whatever you tend to gravitate toward, take your eyes off those and put them back on Jesus. Don't be religious. Trust the Lord Jesus who gives mercy to sinners. Well, if religion hates the focus of the gospel, Jesus, it also hates the glory of the gospel. This is our last point. The religious people do to Stephen what they did to Jesus. You may have read this and you may have been thinking about the gospel of John or of Luke or of Mark. They bring Stephen up on trumped up charges. They accuse him of things for which he is not guilty. They use his own words against him because of their misunderstanding of the truth. And they know what they're doing is wicked because they have to hire people to come and to say things against him. It's just like Jesus' trial. It makes you think of the fact that he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And in the midst of all of these charges, verse 15 says, Stephen, everyone sees him, the whole group. And it says that his face is shining like the face of an angel. Now, it's not shining like the fat cherub face, like we think at Valentine's Day. Not that kind of angel, the terrifying kind. The kind of angel that when you see him, you fall flat on your face because you think that you're seeing God himself. Angels reflect the glory of the Creator. And that's what's happening with Stephen's face. This is fascinating. And here's why. They've been talking about Moses. The religious people have been talking about Moses in such a way that they seem to be laying claim on Moses and putting that in contrast with Stephen. But with verse 15, Luke makes a stunning statement. To understand it, we need to think back at the passage we read earlier from Exodus 34. In that passage, Moses just came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law in hand. Some of you who remember, channel your Charlton Heston image coming down from the mountain, two tablets in hand. And it says that he's been in the presence of the Lord himself. And here's what it says. The skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. It was so stunning that he had to put a veil over his face to not frighten the children during the day. The glory of the Lord shone on the face of Moses. Moses, the truth teller, the lawgiver. And what's interesting here is in Acts, in our passage, it's not the faces of the religious people that are shining. It's Stephen's face that's shining. Stephen is the one who knows the Lord. Stephen is the one who's been in the presence of the Lord. Stephen is the one who has the right view of the law and of Moses. And this is a picture for us because Stephen's eyes were on Jesus. He was being transformed by his presence. Religion has no glory. Gospel has all the glory of the Father himself. The reason that religion has no glory is because religion focuses on man alone. All man-made religion ultimately reflects man himself. The gospel does not reflect man. The gospel reflects the glory of God the Father on all things. And what's interesting is that those who know the Lord will begin to reflect the Lord's glory themselves. Maybe not in shining faces, right? But maybe your actions, your attitudes, your thoughts. Man-made religion hates the glory of the gospel of grace. Recently, I was at an event put on by a university down south of here, a religious university, not a denominational university. And at this event, there was a meal, and they called on someone from the university to provide a prayer for the meal. And the person got up and stood and rose. And some of you who've been to college football games where there's an invocation, you may have felt this way before. The person started praying, and what struck me, I just kept thinking, I don't believe her. I don't believe a word she's saying, and I don't think she believes a word that she's saying either. It was so hollow. And the reason is, there was no glory. There was no awe. There was no sense of true faith, independence. There was no Christ anywhere in that prayer. It was a religious, bland, mundane, powerless prayer. It was not gospel. And I was saddened for myself and for all of us in the room, because the reality is, in Christ, we do not have to have bland, meaningless religion. We can scrap all of that. What we can have by faith in Christ is the glory of the triune God pouring out on us and infecting our entire being, transforming everything. Who wants religion? We need Christ. What makes your face shine? What are your eyes on that is beginning to reflect in your life? Whatever your eyes are on, it will begin to show in your life. If your eyes are on Christ, his glory will begin to shine in your words, in your attitudes, in your deeds. But if our eyes are on other things, that will shine too. We become what we worship, whether good or bad. If you begin to worship your family, it will become clear to all of us. You'll become sensitive about things concerning your family. You'll protect them at all costs, and not in such great ways. You'll get great joy from them. But if they disappoint you, you'll be devastated. If you worship your job, it will begin to shine through you. You will be consumed by your work. Your family will feel like they've lost you. If you do really well at work, you'll be inordinately happy. If you do poorly at work, you will be inordinately sad. Whatever your heart beholds and adores will radiate on your life. If we behold and adore Jesus, our words, like Stephen's, will become full of grace, full of wisdom. We may be despised by the religious, but we'll endure it because we follow the Savior who is despised and rejected for us. Our job will change because we no longer work for our boss or for our own ego. We work for Christ. We do all things for His glory. Our work is an act of worship. Same thing with our families. We won't live as a son or a daughter only, or a mother or father only, or a husband or a wife only. We will be those things, but we will first be children of the Most High God by faith in Christ. And though all of the family relations fail us, Christ never will. Our identity changes, and it reflects in the way that we deal with our family. The gospel finds glory in the face of Jesus. And if we look at the face of Jesus, that glory will trickle down all over us. Religion, it's not the gospel. In fact, it's often opposed to the gospel. If you belong to Jesus and are being shaped by the truth of the gospel, you should actually expect to be opposed by even the most religious of people, because the gospel you believe has power. And the gospel that you believe focuses on Jesus Himself, and the gospel that you believe shines and radiates the glory of the triune God on everything about you. Brothers and sisters, let us lose our religion so that we might become captivated with the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me?